as we've been going through the Gospel of John on Wednesdays, and then on Sundays going through Matthew, it's pretty interesting because for me, I feel like, and I wasn't quite sure how this is going to work out, and I've really enjoyed this because I've been able to get like a double portion of the Lord in studying throughout the week, and I'm seeing how he does things, and I'll say this some point, you know, during the study, but I'm just amazed at how he handles things and just smoothly transitioning and the effective heart that he has to minister to people, and it has really just challenged me to do the same. So I am very thankful for right now going through the Gospel of John on Wednesdays and Matthew on Sundays. I didn't know how that was going to work out. But in 1 John, the same author of the Gospel of John, 1 John chapter 1, he says, speaking of the Lord, he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested. So he's talking about the Lord. He says, we've touched him, we've held him, we've heard him, we've seen him, we've handled him. And I think I feel like that really captures how I feel in the Gospel of John. I feel like I'm handling the Lord. I feel like I'm holding hands with him, like I'm walking with him right now as we go through, and I'm seeing all these insights. I've studied through parts of this before, sections kind of popping in and popping out, but I really feel closer to the Lord because of this study. So I'm very, very excited. So if you're there in 1 John, I don't know if you turned there or not, but if you're there, it's interesting because we're seeing all these different pictures. He's showing us different perspectives of who he is. It's the light of his public ministry is the first 12 chapters. Chapter 8 is about seeing him in his defense. Chapter 8 is about seeing him in his defense. Now, if you're in 1 John, great. If not, don't worry about it. Just stay right where you're at. 1 John chapter 2 comes in. John, again, writing. He's continuing to write, and he's talking about the Lord, and he says, my little children, he's older in age, and John, the apostle, says, these things I write to you. So now, and he says this several times during while he's writing the book of 1 John, he says, these things I write to you. So he's saying this is a purpose, you know, at least one of the purposes that I'm sharing with you. And he says, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. If anyone sins, well, guess what? That's all of us. We all sin. He says, if any of you sin, well, that's me. We have an advocate. Do you see that? We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but also for the whole world. Listen, I could spend all night right here on these two verses alone. This is very, very rich. But I like that verse 1 comes in of chapter 2, and it says, we've got an advocate. We've got a defense attorney in Jesus Christ. He's the righteous one. He's right in everything that he does. And he comes forward. And if we were to stand in a court of law and the devil is slaying all these things against us and he's slandering us, and he's saying, look at Robert did this and Robert did that and Robert did this and Robert did, I mean, the list would be long. And the Lord wouldn't say he didn't do any of that. He'd say he's guilty. However, the price has been paid. And in verse 2, it says that he himself, whenever you see he himself, it's very emphatic. I myself. Rather than saying, I did this, I myself did this. I myself built this. I didn't actually build this, but I myself built this pulpit. It's placing a lot more emphasis. So it's saying that he himself is what? Is our propitiation. He's the satisfactory sacrifice for our sins. This is the in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the propitiation is the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. That's where the blood was sprinkled at. And there's so much more that we could go into. I told you, like, this really, really deep, what it contains, what it does, what it represents, God's presence. But he is the covering of that. He is the propitiation. He is our covering. He is our satisfactory sacrifice in our place. He was substituted for our sins. And not just ours, but for the whole world. And so when we look at this, I feel like this is such a great way to introduce chapter 8, because he is our propitiation. He is our advocate. He is our defense attorney. And he has every right to claim the things that he does. So if you are there in 1 John, turn now back to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 8. There's four sections, four defenses that the Lord is going to make here in John chapter 8. This is our outline. He defends a sinner. This is an adulterous woman. This is verses 1 through 11. He defends a sinner. In verses 12 through 29, he defends the claim of his deity. In verses 30 through 47, he defends liberty. And then in verses 48 through 59, he defends his pre-existence. So we come now to verses 1 through 11. He's defending a sinner, this adulterous woman. Now, the last two verses of chapter 7, it says that after all these things were done there on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, it says everyone went to his own house. Verse 53, everyone went to his own house. So after all this exciting things took place, everybody went home. Verse 1 is where we pick up. Chapter 8, verse 1 is where we pick up this story, and we see Jesus is on the move. Once again, he's always on the move. He always has purpose. And we see in verse 1, it says, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now, early in the morning, he came again where? Into the temple. And all the people came to him, and he sat down and he taught them. There is a lot to unpack just in these first two verses, but I just kind of want to paint the picture. Last week, if you remember, we came to the Feast of Tabernacles. The people were rejoicing and singing. The priests were dancing around. They're doing cartwheels. They were thankful for God's provision, his protection, his faithfulness while they're in the wilderness. It was during the Feast of Tabernacles that the priests would go down to the Pool of Siloam, or the Sent One. Remember that? And they would fill their golden water vessels up, and then they would walk back up ceremoniously, and they would go to the courtyard and they would pour it out 7 days in a row. The final day, the eighth day, they went down. All the priests would go down. They had that golden water vessel, and rather than fill it up, they left it empty, and they would go back up into the courtyard. And you remember, they went and they symbolically poured it out. And the people were praying, God, we need you. We need you to be our mercy. We need you to be the water for us. We need you to fill us up. And then there was silence. And it was at that time that Jesus cried out, and he says, I'm that water. I'm the fountain of living water. If you believe in me, out of your heart will flow torrents, floods of rivers of living water. And so everybody would be waiting for something like to happen, and then there's no water from the priest, and he stands up and he says, that's me. You guys have been praying for me. I'm the fulfillment of that. He comes down, and we're going to see some very similar things happen in this chapter. But I want you to understand, this is right after that. It's the next day. And we see that he says at the end of verse 2, it says all the people had come to Jesus because he's in the temple. Remember, he's in the temple. And it says he sat down and he taught them. The custom of the rabbis was this. If you were sitting down, you were teaching. If you were standing, you were preaching. So he sits down and he is now teaching them. While Jesus was teaching these people, something happened. Look at verses 3 through beginning of verse 6. It says, then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. Jesus begins teaching, and the religious leaders, they interrupt him. They try to trap him. They bring this woman who was caught in the very act of adultery. Why did they bring this woman to him? The religious leaders were not interested in justice. They were interested in tricking and trapping him. If they were interested in justice, they would have brought the man, because that's what Moses said in the law. If two are committing adultery, both of them have to be brought forward and stoned to death. So this was a setup. I believe it was entirely possible. This is my opinion here. I believe it's entirely possible that the religious leaders set this up, this adulterous situation, to take place. That's just my opinion. But here's the trap. If Jesus says, let her go, then he's in violation of the law. If he says, stone her, then he's no longer called a friend of the sinners. So they're like, we've got him on this. He can't get out. He's got to say one or the other, let her go or stone her. So what did Jesus do? Look at the second part of verse 6. It says, but Jesus stooped down and he wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear them. I walk through this gospel with the Lord, and I'm like, man, you just amaze me. Because for me, I always feel like, you know what, you got to have a defense. You got to be ready. Somebody comes up and they challenges you, and you've got to put up an argument, and it's got to be solid and strong. And he acts like he doesn't even hear them. He ignores them, essentially, and he begins writing in the ground. Think about how vulnerable these religious leaders were. Because he knows everything. They're trying to trap him, but they're not going to be doing it at all. Let me give you an example. Mirror. 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 Here's a riddle. If you drop me, I'm sure to crack, but give me a smile and I'll always smile back. What am I? A mirror. Okay, good, good. We'll do another one just in case you didn't get that first one. A coffin, right? A coffin. A coffin. Here's the riddle. The one who makes it always sells it. The one who buys it never uses it. The one who uses it never knows he's using it. What is it? A coffin. A riddle is not a riddle if you know the answers. You can't be tricked. You can't be trapped if you know the answer. Jesus knows everything. And they come to him and they're like, we've got him. This is foolproof. We're going to get him on this. This is their focus. By the way, these are very distinguished people. Very distinguished religious leaders of the day, the very finest, and this is what they're focused on. But Jesus stoops down and he writes on the ground with his finger. This is the only time in the Gospels where it is written that Jesus wrote something. What did he write? That's the question of ages that has been asked. What exactly did he write? Nobody knows. I will give you a couple of insights in just a couple of minutes on what I think it is based upon the way that this is written. I don't have an idea for sure. I'm not 100% certain, but here's what I think. Verse 7 goes on. It says, so when they continued asking him, so they keep asking him, he's ignoring him. He's writing in the ground. What is he writing? They continue to ask in verse 7, and he raised himself up and he said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. The Greek scholar Dr. J. Allen Blair says the words without sin means without the same sin. Very interesting. That's one clue, I think. I'm going to share another clue in just a couple minutes. But it's very interesting. Without sin means without the same sin. He who is without the same sin, let him throw the first stone. Then verse 8 tells us this. And again, he stooped down and he wrote on the ground. So now he goes back again. He's writing in the dirt again. Verse 9, the beginning of it says this. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest and even to the last or the youngest. From the oldest to the youngest, they hightail it out of there. So what did he write? I don't know. I still don't know. The words to write here in the Greek. Typically, you use the word graphe in the Greek. That means it's used to describe writing. So if you said, I wrote a letter, I grapheed a letter. But the word here for to write, where Jesus is writing in the dirt, it means, it's a Greek word, kata graphe, or against writing. In other words, this is a writing against you. So when it says he's writing in the soil, it means he's writing against those that he's writing. It almost presents this picture that Jesus was writing the sins of these people in the sand. I think it's very possible that he was writing a name, a place, a date, a setting, and their sin. When you call somebody on their sin, that's a for sure, hey, I'm out of here. Listen, there are sins that you go to people that you love and trust and you confess to. And then there's sins where you don't want anybody to know. Shameful sins. Ones you don't want any. God, this is just between you and me. I'm so embarrassed of this. I think it was those types of sins where he's like, Robert, this date, this time, and I'm out. You know, that's what happened. Listen, if you're taking notes, you got to write this down. Jeremiah 17:13. I believe it's a very, not just an interesting verse, but I think it's a prophetic verse of this exact scene. Let me read this to you and you'll pick it up. just let me forecast this, because the end of the verse has something. Remember last chapter, he says, I am the fountain of living waters, right? Now listen to this. Jeremiah 17:13 says, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be ashamed. Those who depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. It's very powerful. It's very close, connected to John chapter 7 and John chapter 8. Listen, there's no other scripture in all of the Gospels where Jesus wrote, where it's recorded, just this particular scene, this particular instance in all the Gospels. However, I believe we see the finger of God writing in other places in Scripture. Here's a couple of those instances. Exodus chapter 32, it says that God wrote with the finger of God, he wrote the Ten Commandments, Exodus 32, on those tablets. In Daniel chapter 5, you might remember, the finger of God, the handwriting on the wall, meeni, meeni, tekel, upharsin. That verse says this, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Meeni, meeni, right? Tekel, you've been weighed in the balances and found wanting, and your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. So he sits there and he writes, and if you remember, it was Belteshazzar, his knees were buckling, and the Bible says that his loins were loosed. He literally, like he could have used depends at that time, he literally just began loosening up, right? I mean, that's literally, when you read that, and I think when we went through it, I illustrated that to kind of present that picture, because I think it's a neat picture. Like, he was really nervous and everything just kind of dropped. Saw this finger of God writing on the wall. The same finger that wrote in Exodus 32 and Daniel chapter 5 is writing these things against her accusers. Verse 9, look at the second part. This I read this and my heart leaps and I think, God, I love you so much. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, and forever. So the same man that loved this woman is the same man that loves me. The same man who loved this woman who was caught in adultery, who was a sinner, is the same man, the same Savior who loves me and my sin too. In verse 9, the second part says, and Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. The only one left there was Jesus with the woman. No one else remained. Verses 10 and 11. Now, when Jesus had raised himself up, he saw no one but the woman. It's as if he's writing in the ground. He didn't even look up. But I mean, you know, he's hearing it. And all of a sudden, people are just kind of scattering away. And he says to the woman at the end of verse 10, he says, woman, where are your accusers? And she said, no one, Lord. Where are those accusers of yours? No one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. God's word declared that before capital punishment could be judged, sentenced, and then executed, there had to be two or three witnesses. Do you see what Jesus did? He got rid of all the witnesses. There had to be two or three, and I believe, again, I'm speculating, this is my opinion, it's very likely that these religious leaders, that these Jews set up this situation for an adulterous situation to take place, and then they watched it and said, we see it with our own eyes. We have two or three witnesses. But he clears the courtroom, and he goes and he tells her this, go and sin no more. Just a word of encouragement. Remember earlier in the Gospel of John chapter 3 verse 17, it says, Jesus said, I didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world. And in Romans 8:1, it says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. She's forgiven, she is liberated from her sin, and she is free to go her own way. Whew. He defends the sinners. He is a good Savior. He is the right Savior. Everybody needs Jesus Christ. He goes on now, and he makes a second defense in verses 12 through 30. This is the defense of the claim of his deity. Verse 12 says, then Jesus spoke to them again. Listen to what he's saying. And he says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Remember, this is the day after the Feast of Tabernacles. Remember, the priests had put up these great big tall light posts that they had illuminated during the Feast of Tabernacles. You could see for miles at night. They kept them lit the whole time. And then they took them down. This is what they're doing. They are dismantling them. They are taking them down. And when they are taking them in down, he comes to the temple in the morning when the priests were dismantling all of these, and he stands in their midst and he says, I am the light of the world. If you follow me, you won't walk in darkness, but you'll have the light of life. I am the light. I am the light of the world. I give you the light of life. And the Pharisees say to him, this is so fascinating to me, they immediately pick a fight with him. The Pharisees say to him in verse 13, you bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true. Your record, your witness, it's not true, Jesus. They accuse Jesus of circular reasoning in a sense. You testify of yourself by yourself. The law demands two or three witnesses for truth to be established. You can't say something like that. You're the light of the world. So verse 14 comes in and it says, Jesus said to them, even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from and where I am going. Listen, this is so true of every believer. We know where we came from, right? From our sin. And we know where we're going, up into heaven in eternal life. So true. But he says, you have no idea of this, you religious leaders, you Pharisees. Verses 15 and 16 says, you judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. And yet, if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. So he told him last week, hey, if you're going to judge, you better judge righteously. If you remember that, if you're going to judge righteously. And he says here, I'm the judge of all the earth. Verses 17 and 18, he says, it is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me as well. He says, me and my Father were two witnesses. By the way, these two verses are very specifically useful for dealing with what is called modalism. There's a pastor north of us in Dallas, huge mega church, and he believes in modalism. Here's what modalism is. It's a theological belief that there is only one God, not a triune God. In other words, God is the Father, or God is the Son, or God is the Spirit, but he is not the Father and the Son and the Spirit all at once. It depends on what mode or modal of life he is in. So if modalism were true, then Jesus is either telling a lie and misrepresenting himself by saying this, or he's saying this is true. In a court of law, I stand and my Father stand as two separate witnesses. Very, very powerful argument. Just if you want to jot that away, modalism. These are very powerful. But he's telling these Jews, these Pharisees, he's saying, listen, me and my Father, both of us, two witnesses. Truth is established. Verses 19 through 21. Then they said to him, where is your Father? Scoffing him, where's your Father? And Jesus said, you know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. These words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. Then Jesus said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. Jesus tells them, you don't know me, you don't know my Father. Where I'm going, you can't go. You'll be looking for my body to disprove me. You won't find me, and you're going to die in your sin. Verses 22 through 24. So the Jews said to him, they said this, will he kill himself because he says, where I go, you cannot come? And he said to them, you are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. When he says, I am, do you see that in verse 24? The he is italicized. When it's italicized, it means that they're adding that in for understanding. But literally in the Greek, he's saying, I am. I'll explain this a little bit near the end of our study, but he's talking about when Jesus was in the burning bush and he says, I am. Moses, who do I say sent me? And Jesus said, I am that I am. So when he uses those words, I am, which John in his gospel mentions seven different times, I am, I am, I am, I am, seven different times, he's saying that he's God. And by not believing in him, will result in eternal death. That's what he's saying here. Verses 25 through 29. Then they said to Jesus, "Who are you?" And Jesus said to them, "Just what I have been saying to you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from him." They did not understand, and he spoke to them of the Father. Then Jesus said to them, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he," that I am, right? "And that I do nothing of myself, but as the Father taught me, I speak these things." Verse 29, and he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do the things that please him. He talks about this being lifted up. I think a lot of times people will consider this to be almost like a lifting up in worship. We lift your name up, and that's not, he's talking about going to the cross. There's a certain point where Jesus in his ministry, he starts really alluding to that. We hit that point in the Gospel of Matthew on Sundays, but he's saying, listen, there's a place I'm going to. This is my destination. This is my purpose in life. We'll get to a chapter here. I think it's chapter 19 in the Gospel of John, where he says, "I have come for this purpose. This is the very purpose that I have came, and that is to go to the cross, to pay for the sins of the world." And then he says this, "I always do the things that please my Father." My actions, my thoughts, my decisions, everything that I do, it always pleases my Father. We can't even come close to saying something like that. So how do the people react? Verse 30, it says, as he spoke these words, many believed in him. Not everybody believed in Jesus. I was thinking about this before I taught tonight. I was thinking about this. Jesus is perfect. His witnessing is always spot on. It is exactly what is needed for every single person to hear. It doesn't mean that everybody's going to believe, but he is flawless in his delivery. And not everybody believes in him. So there are times where we're going to go and we're going to share Jesus with people and we're revealing him. Look at, this is Jesus. Look at how great this is. He is so good and he is so loving and you should believe in him. He died for your sins. You know you're a sinner. If you believe in him, you'll have eternal life. All who call upon his name shall be saved. Look at, this is the Romans road. Nah, it's all right. Listen, don't feel bad. People denied Jesus when he was right in front of them, when he was perfect in his delivery. The third defense we find now in verses 31 through 47, this is the defense of liberty. Look at verses 31 through 37. Verse 31 says this, then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. He's explaining liberty now in verses 31 through 37. If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. Listen, on Sunday, we were going through Matthew chapter 16, verse 24, and he says, if you're my disciple, you'll deny yourself, you'll take up your cross, and you'll follow after me. You want to know what a disciple is? He's spelling it out for us. You deny yourself, you take up your cross daily, and you follow after Jesus. Also, you abide in his word. You continue. The word is meno in the Greek. It means to continue. Church, this is what a disciple is. This is what we're doing tonight. This is what we do tomorrow morning when we wake up or whenever your daily reading time is. You get into his word. You get into the word of God, and you spend time with the Lord, and you listen to him, and you download everything from him. Lord, what is it that you want to speak to me about? This word for abide, I heard one pastor say it this way. It's like a hammock versus a stepladder. When you're on a stepladder, you're totally in control. You can jump off at any time. You're in total control. This word for abide, a good way to understand, a good picture would be like a hammock. When you sit back in a hammock, like you completely rest. You completely reside in it. You know, you can kind of sway a little bit, but you can't control. You can't just jump right out really easily like you can jump off of a stepladder. And this is a really good illustration of how we're just to abide, just to rest, just to lay back into the Word of God. Give up control. God, this is for you. This is your life. What would you speak to me about tonight? What would you speak to me about tomorrow morning? Getting in the hammock of your word and just listening to you. Speak to your son. Speak to me, Lord. Is there anything that happens when we abide or continue in God's word? Yeah, there is. What happens when we abide in God's word? We know the truth. Look at verse 32. He says this, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, verse 32, and you shall know the truth. And what happens when you know the truth? The truth shall make you free. Freedom comes to those who know the truth. Truth is abiding in God's word. Wow. If you abide in my word, you're my disciples, and you shall know the truth. Spend time in God's word and know the truth and be set free. I know that I'm preaching to the choir. I know that I could say this and you guys wouldn't disagree with this. But it's so simple. Get up, listen to him, read about him, study him, hold his hand, lay back in the hammock, have him disciple you, learn truth. And then be set free. Listen, there's a lot of things we need to be set free from. I'm not set free. I'm set free in Christ, right? But I still struggle in the flesh. God, I need to be set free. God, my flesh is so strong at times. Think about it. God, I should have reacted to this differently. I should have done that differently. God, what do you say in your word? What should I? Oh, there. It's just like you. It's just like the way you do things, Lord. People accuse me, you just ignore it and you write in the sand. This is what I know about you. He can do it, I can't. But you see, like, it's about the heart, it's about the attitude. God, just forgive them. You know, we talked about this last week. It's not my place to judge. It's my place to love. It's not my place to judge, it's my place to love. That's what God wants me to do. Just love people. We go on in verses 33 through 36. Look at verse 33. It says, they answered him and they said to him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? This is funny. They're arguing with the Lord. Have you ever seen somebody who should never argue with somebody else and they're doing it anyways? And you're like, it's better for you just to shut up. This is like totally the worst case of that, where these people should just have shut up. But they fight. Hey, listen, we're Abraham's descendants. He's our father. And we've never been in bondage. Oh, really? Huh. Maybe you Jews have forgotten about the bondage you're in right now to the Romans. You're captive. How about the Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Egyptians? They were constantly in bondage. The only times, this is fascinating, the only time that they were not in bondage was when they abided in God's word. You spend time in his word. He disciples you. You learn the truth, and the truth sets you free. There's like a really powerful just argument for what should you be doing? What should we be doing? Let the Lord disciple us from his word. Learn the truths of the word, and then we'll be set free. So they say, how can you say you'll be made free? That's what they ask him. And Jesus answers their question in verse 34. Jesus answers them and he says, most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. Let's not talk about the Romans, the Babylonians, Assyrians, the Egyptians. Let's talk about the greater bondage that exists. That is your sin. If you commit sin, then you're a bondage to sin. I don't know who wrote this. I looked it up. I've heard several people quote this, but this is an unknown source. This is the quote. Sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. You get involved with sin, it just draws you back. It's harder to stop it. So he says, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. The freedom that man has to commit sin will result in bondage to it. Some people say, well, I'm free to do this. You are, but you keep doing it, you become in bondage to it. 1 Corinthians 10:23 says this, very powerful. It says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. To helpful, the Greek word, it means to bear or bring together. Then we have this word but. It's a word of contrast or contradiction. He says, "There, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. They don't always bring things together. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify or build." It means to build a house or to establish a foundation. So how can we know? Is there a criteria that we can use? Are the actions that we're doing lawful, helpful, edifying? Church, we need to fight passionately for our freedom. We don't want to be brought into bondage. We can execute. They have got the free will. I can choose to do this. Yeah, but it's not helpful. It doesn't bring things together. It separates things. A lot of times we think, oh, this is going to bring me joy. No, it will tear down your joy. Well, this is going to help build me up. No, it doesn't build up a house. It doesn't establish a foundation. It ruins it. It rots it out. I'll go on. Verses 35 and 36, and it says, a slave, Jesus says, a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. He's talking about the difference. You're in the house, but you're not a son. Those who believe in me, they're sons. We're family, and they will abide forever. A son, a family member will abide forever. Therefore, the son, if the son, verse 36, makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Here's a question. Has a son made you free? Then you're free indeed. Walk in the freedom that the Lord has given to you. Verse 37. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. You acknowledge it, and I acknowledge it, that you're from Abraham's physically, from his lineage, but not spiritually. There's more to being Abraham's seed. Now he's going to expose their lineage here, verses 38 through 47. Listen, it's going to get rough here, so pay attention here. Look at what Jesus elaborates on in verses 38 and 39 and 40. He says, I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I have heard from God. Abraham did not do this. If you were Abraham's children, you'd act like him. Jesus is saying there's a vast difference between pedigree and parentage. You might have the pedigree, you may have the DNA from Abraham, but you don't have the parenting from him. It's something completely different. What was the work of Abraham? That he believed God and was reckoned unto him as righteousness. Is what you seek to kill me. Listen, you seek to kill me. Abraham would never have done this. In fact, verse 1 goes on and says, you do the deeds of your father. Your father's different than Abraham. These are fighting words to a Jew. This would get under their skin. They're very proud of their heritage. This is Father Abraham. Listen, the rest of verse 41, now it's going to get a little dicey. These guys are really going to share how they really feel about Jesus. The end of verse 41 says this, then they said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. In other words, you were born illegitimately. These guys are distinguished religious leaders, not a very classy move. They're saying, Mary, your mother was a fornicator. She had you out of wedlock. You were born not supernaturally, but sinfully. And Jesus says to them in verse 42, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he who sent me. People say they love God all the time, right? They talk about God, they don't always talk about Jesus. Jesus causes division. That's what we learned last week. Whenever you talk about Jesus, there's a division. That's what John chapter 7 says. Acts 4:12 says, there's no other name under heaven by which a man must be saved. So people will say, like on the Academy Awards and the Music Awards, you know, hey, all praise to God, right? They'll say God, 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 but they don't say Jesus because there's power in the name of Jesus and it's divisive. It divides. I'm really into God. I believe God is in all of us, they'll say, right? These people are lost who say such things. Jesus said, if God were your father, you'd love me because Abraham loved me. You don't know that yet. I'm going to tell you about this in a minute. But he says, I'm going to tell you, Abraham loved me. Look at verses 43 through 45. He says, "Why do you not understand my speech? Because you're not able to listen to my word. You are not of your..." verse 44. "You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father, the devil, you want to do." He was a murderer from the beginning. Remember, they are out to murder him. And he does not stand in truth because there is no truth in him. And when he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell you the truth, you don't believe me. Remember, they were out to kill him. And he says, "You're following in your father's footsteps." That's the devil. When was the last time we witnessed like this? When was the last time we told people truth? You know what? Your father, I know who your father is. It's not Joe. It's not. You think it's Joe, maybe by blood, but listen, your father's the devil. Hey, want to accept the Lord? we don't do that. But these are the strong, powerful words that he's saying. If you read books on witnessing or impacting a culture, reaching a community, none of them go into things like this. They don't ever say something like, "Listen, if you want to reach a community, here's how you do it. You know, you have a barbecue and you make a lot of food and you invite people." And Jesus says, "I'm doing it different." And so I really think it's fascinating. I think we should be just bolder. I think at the right time, I do believe this, not everybody needs to hear that message. But there are some people who do. The adulterous woman, she needed grace and she needed mercy and she needed love. She needed defense. Who defended her? Nobody would defend her, but Jesus did. He stood beside her. But these people, these guys are attacking him, and he says, "Listen, you guys are off." In our present world, we wouldn't consider this to be the right way to share. And I think it's because the church has embraced the ideologies of this culture. Well, I don't want to offend anybody. Listen, the gospel offends. Jesus offends. It's the way that it is. These people were so hard of heart, he's thrusting into their heart with this message. Verses 46 and 47. "Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear, because you are not of God. You don't accept the words that I tell you, that I'm from God, that I'm hearing from God, but you say you do. You can't deny that I am who I say that I am, but you don't have to believe in me," is what he's saying. The fourth and final defense is his pre-existence in verses 48 through 59. "Then the Jews answered and they said to Jesus, 'Do we not rightly say that you are a Samaritan and a demon?'" A Samaritan was a slander, was a half-breed. Half-breed physically and a half-breed spiritually. And it was a slander. You consider them to be dogs. Like, this person's horrible. Remember John chapter 4, the study, the Samaritan woman. She's like, "Why would you, a Jew, talk to me? Like, this is not right." Like, even she knew that this is not the right thing. They call him this a Samaritan, and they say, "You've got a demon." So how does he respond? Look at verse 49. Jesus answered, and he says, "I don't have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me." I want you to notice this. He doesn't say, "I'm not a Samaritan." He says, "I don't have a demon." Do you notice that? "I'm not a Samaritan." Never comes out of his mouth. I looked at the harmony of the Gospels, and I believe after this, but it's really, really close in time. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan. In other words, he's saying, "I am the Good Samaritan. I'm the one who cares for the lost. I'm the one who cares for the one who is beat up, the one who has no hope." Those are the things that he does. Verse 50, "And I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges." I don't seek my own glory. This is the only way someone can really, truly be truthful, is not seeking their own glory. When you seek your own glory, you always spin. You spin a message a certain way so that you come out looking a certain way. And that's what we do as human beings. But when you don't seek your own glory, when you seek Christ's glory, it doesn't matter what you look like. It matters what he looks like. And in so doing, you can glorify, truly glorify God. Verse 51, "Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death." This is life and death. If you keep my word, you won't see death. You'll live forever. Verses 52 and 53, Then the Jews said to Jesus, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead, and the prophets are dead. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead? And the prophets are dead. Whom do you make yourself out to be? Abraham's dead. The prophets are dead. Who do you say that you really are? How could you say these things?" Jesus answers them, verses 54 and 55. "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be like a liar to you, but I do know him and keep his word." Listen to the insight Jesus gives in verse 56. He says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." So I'll give you a couple of quick passages. I know we're getting near the end of our study here, but if you're taking notes, write down Genesis 14 and Genesis 18. I believe that these two passages, that there were Jesus pre-incarnate, that he came to visit them. In Genesis 14, we have the story of when Abraham visited Melchizedek. He was a king and he was a priest, the only one besides Jesus in the scriptures. He was the king of peace and righteousness. And Abraham bowed down to this man and paid a tithe to him. It's a Christophany, right? In Genesis 18, there were three visitors that came to Abraham's tent. One of the visitors spoke in first person for God. "I'm speaking as I'm God." I believe that that was a pre-incarnate Christ who came in there. And so when he says, "Listen, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day because I brought your father Abraham joy. I'm the pre-incarnate Christ. And I have always existed." Listen how they respond in verse 57. "Then the Jews said to him, 'You are not yet 50 years old. And have you seen your father? And have you seen Abraham?'" Jesus was 33 years old. He's nearing the very end of his life. He's about ready to be sacrificed, to be the lamb that goes to the cross. Why did they say 50? "You're not yet 50 years old." If he's 33, have you seen somebody that's 33? They look like they're 33. They don't, you know, but they don't say 40. "You're not even 40 years old." They say, "You're not even 50. I think, it's my opinion, I think he looked a lot older than what he was. I know this, that the scriptures say, I think it's the book of Daniel says that he wasn't a very good looking guy. He was just ordinary looking. But I think he aged. Here's my opinion. He loved people so deeply. He was such an incredible man, and he was the man of sorrows. And he cared greatly, and he loved deeply, and he saw a lot of things. He knew a lot of things. Have you ever seen the pictures of, I've done studies of this, maybe you remember this when we were going through this in the Old Testament. Have you seen the pictures of the presence when they go in, and then 6 months later, even 4 months later, like dramatically different, like they look totally different? I think it was Obama went in, and like 6 months later, he's got gray coming out of his. Maybe he colored his hair, I don't know. But afterwards, he looks like aged. And then you look at these pictures, like the things that they know, the things that they see, the things that they deal with, it ages them. I think in the same way, I think Jesus knew and he saw and he heard things, and I think it broke his heart. And I think it took its toll on him physically. That's my opinion. But they ask him, "You're not even 50 years old." They don't say 35. They don't say 40. They say 50. "You're not even 50 years old. And you've seen Abraham?" And Jesus says to them, verse 58, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." The tetragrammaton. This is the word, the name that God used to identify himself to Moses in the burning bush. I am that I am. They knew this, and they knew what Jesus was saying. And so look in verse 59, the final verse we'll look at. Look at how they respond. He says, "I am. Before Abraham was, I am." Verse 59, "Then they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by." This is one of those things that it's just amazing to me, because they pick up stones. Listen, if I pick up stones to throw at somebody, and if I had that fully in my heart, which they were fully committed to that, that would be released. If a dog was attacking Faith, my daughter, and I had a stone, it wouldn't be, should I do it? I would throw that at that dog's head as hard as I could. There wouldn't be hesitation. It wouldn't be, it would be, I would pull my arm back and I would throw it, and then I would jump at that dog, right? These people take up stones to throw at him because he just said, I am God. Before Abraham was, I am. And he just walks right through the midst of them. Just a miracle. Amazing to me. Passes right by them. Listen to this. If you have your Bibles still open, or listen to this, look what happens. Chapter 9, verse 1. We're not going to go into this chapter. I just want to read this. Listen to this transition. He's so seamless. He just continuously, seamlessly moves from one thing to another. It's always ministry. A few Sundays back, I don't know how many Sundays, 4 or 5 Sundays or something like that. Within the last month, I said, listen, everything is ministry. Jesus shows us everything is ministry. Everything you do should be equated to ministry. And this is how he lived his life. He just seamlessly goes from people who are throwing a stone at him right to a ministry opportunity. Chapter 9, verse 1 says, now, as Jesus passed by, he's walking through them. He sees a man who was blind from birth. He sees him. He acknowledges him. He sees there's a need. And then he's going to heal him. You guys know this. I'm not giving this story away. He's going to heal this man. Like, it's just, people are picking up stones to throw. He walks right through them and says, hey, you know what? I want to deal with you right now. Man, I got something. This is a special day for you. May we consider life to be those seamless opportunities to just weave continuously through. And there's a ministry opportunity, and there's a ministry opportunity, and there's a ministry opportunity. And even while people are mad at us, want to kill us, pick up stones to stone us, slander, stab us in the back, we're moving to the next ministry opportunity. Hey, can I minister to you? What can I help you with? Can I pray for you? You want to find purpose in life? Because everybody's looking for that. That's it. That is what we are supposed to be doing, and just follow in his footsteps and be his disciple, and you'll know exactly what you should do next because he'll just guide you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this time studying about you, Jesus. God, you are so good. I so appreciate you. Thank you that you have written these things down for our understanding. God, I pray that you would challenge us by them, and I pray that you would change us as well. So, God, we love you. Thank you that you're the light of the world. Lord, thank you that you are the defender of sinners. God, thank you that you went to the cross for our sins. God, you are a great and a mighty and a loving Savior. You care so deeply about us. God, I love you for that. God, I ask that you would take these things that you've taught us tonight, write them on our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.